Good morning and welcome to the class. We're going to continue our discussion where we left off last week, and that's on point five, Jeremiah's discouragement. We've been talking about the reign of King Josiah, and part of that reign is covered in the book of Jeremiah. And been trying to look at the first portion of the book, which I believe a good portion of that is in the reign of Josiah. And we can see from the discussion, the reading in this early part of the book of Jeremiah that the people were not following God, even though Josiah himself was a leader in trying to turn the people back to God and destroying all the false systems of worship that they had. Made a covenant with God. The people made the covenant with Josiah. Yet we've seen that the hearts of the people were not in that covenant, and they had returned to God with deception. That would lead to discouragement. When you're set out to do a work, there's every reason in the world for people to follow you and to understand what you're teaching them, because they've got the history of what God has done for his people. And yet in the midst of all of the teaching that he's given them, he's finding they're not listening to him. And so what will they listen to then? If they're not going to listen to the word of God, what are they going to listen to? The same lesson in the New Testament. For one who has heard the goodness of God and has tasted of it, you know, to get him to turn back. What are you going to use? If the word of God is not sufficient, what can you do? And so naturally then you would think there'd be despondency and discouragement. And we'll see that when we begin our lesson today. God had said at the beginning of this letter that he was going to protect Jeremiah. He was going to make him as a fortified city. Obviously, in saying the things that he said to him, Jeremiah was going to be persecuted. And there was one thing common that Christ even said concerning himself, and that was even from his hometown, you know, his life was in danger. And we see that in the case of Jeremiah. If you look in chapter 11. And we've referenced this earlier, beginning in verse 18, the Lord had made known to him, that he was in verse 19, a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, that I did not know they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. And then he goes on down in verse 21, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. And remember, that's where he's from. Back from chapter 1. The men of Anathoth who seek your life say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord that you might not die at our hand. And the Lord says in verse 23 that he will bring disaster upon those men for what they're saying. So even from the men of his own town, Jeremiah's life is in danger. Turning over to chapter 18. And we'll look briefly here. Look in the 18th verse of chapter 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel of the sage, nor divine word to the prophet. Come and let us strike at him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words. So what they're counting on is that the messages that their false prophets have received are going to be true. And these messages of doom, so to speak, messages of punishment, unless they return to the Lord that Jeremiah is speaking, they say, we're not going to give any heed to those words. And then Jeremiah says, let's look down in verse 23. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquities. Do not blot out their sin from thy sight, but may they be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger. What comparison could you make between the way Jeremiah feels as expressed in this passage and the way Christ felt when he was upon the cross? In what way?
Jeremiah said, don't forgive. Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what to do
anymore. Okay. And so this is what happens when discouragement comes in. Okay. We begin to think inward and think of ourselves. Okay. And notice he says, deal with them in the time of thine anger. Now, if we turn back to I think it's in chapter 10. Yeah, in chapter 10, in verse 23, beginning in 23, he says, I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks, who direct his steps. Many of you are familiar with these passages because they're used a lot when we teach on the subject of authority. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice. Now notice what it says. Not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah recognizes that we don't want to be punished out of God's anger. Because just like a parent who strikes out against his child in anger, perhaps the striking out is beyond what's needed. Not commensurate with the crime, so to speak. And the parrot can become heavy-handed. So, wait for a cooler moment. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. Don't strike in thine anger. Be calm. And so that your anger, can be tempered and your judgment can be tempered. But yet in this case, he said, deal in your anger. When you're at the height of your emotion, would be to punish, you see. So we see the emotions that he has and how they play upon him. In the 15th chapter. And we could begin back up in the 10th verse. He says, woe to me, my mother, who has borne me. And this is not the only time he says something to this effect. So now he's, looking back to his birth and saying, why was I even born? Because of what I'm having to go through. He says, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. And he goes on to describe how he himself has not done wrong, yet, everyone is cursing him. And in verse 15, thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. And he continues in verse 18, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed. Would thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? So you can see here what discouragement can cause. Now he's even questioning God. Have you, God, been deceptive to me in what you have, tasked me, to do? And the Lord responds to that in verse 19. He says, if you return, then I restore you before me. You will stand. So return to me. Turn away from this despondency. You see, turn away from it, because look what it's causing you to do. It may be one thing to not wish the best for your enemies, even though Jesus tells us to pray for them. But from the human emotion, we can understand the emotion that he was having. But not to turn against God. Not to say to God that your words are deceptive. Remember, the words of God is what framed this world, what created it. The words of God are all powerful, you see. So we can't cast any doubt upon the words of God. And he does. So God tells him to return to, and God rebukes him. One of his points of despondency was that he's given this word, he's preaching this word, he's telling what God wants him to say, but nobody's listening. Nobody responds. He said back in verse 11, surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of distress and a time of disaster. And what he's saying is, nobody comes to me and says, go to God for us. Go to God that what you're saying won't happen, you see. Now, there are some occasions when that happened, and we'll see, we'll look at one on particular later on, chapter 21, under King Zedekiah. And again on chapter 37, the king does send men to Jeremiah to make supplication. But in the second one, in chapter 37, he does that, and Jeremiah ends up in prison because of it. So, when he's come to and ask, he ends up being put into prison. Turn, if you will, to chapter 20. And here was a priest who had Jeremiah beaten in the beginning of the chapter, and he's put him in stocks. And he's released. And that's in the first six verses. So he's released from prison. And then in verse 7 again, Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. The question comes is, why keep on going? What's the purpose in continuing on when no one is listening? It's so easy today to become frustrated if you're trying to work with someone and over and over and over again, the words of God that you would have are rejected. Why keep on going? Now, it's multiplied in his case because of the harm that his life is under from being imprisoned and threats of death and so forth. So it's many times worse, you know, in his case. So he asks the question, or the thought is there, why keep on going? And then notice, again, we looked at the beginning of verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. In verse 8, each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But notice his answer now. He's going to answer his own question. But if I say I will not remember him, in other words, if I'm going to be quiet, if I'm just going to not do this anymore, I'm not going to anymore speak in his name, what's going to happen? He says, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire, shut up my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. So he's in misery either way. He's in misery from the standpoint of what's happening to him when he speaks. But he recognizes that if he holds back and doesn't let this word of God in him, let it out, that he's going to be in misery as well. So he sees the need to keep on speaking, even though of what it causes him to keep on telling what he knows. Notice in verse 10. For I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for all watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge upon him. But notice in verse 11, he says, even though in spite of what my enemies want to do, even though they're devising for me to fall, the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. You see, he knows that his enemies are not going to prevail against him. He knows they're not. He can see to the end, but it's difficult seeing to the end. God has told him, remember back in chapter 1, that his enemy was not going to prevail against him. He just had to do what? He just had to be faithful to God, to not dismay God, lest God dismay him before them. And so he understands that, but it's difficult, you see, when it comes to life. And so it is that, you know, we can understand and we can know what we need to do, but doing it, you see, is another step. And Jeremiah recognizes that. So he trusts in God. But notice he continues on in verse 13. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou dost, who dost test the righteous, who sees the mind and the heart, let us see thy vengeance on them. For to thee I have set my course. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoer. So again, we see here that he tests the righteous. He sees what you're made of. Remember with Hezekiah, when the embassy from Babylon came, God didn't interfere. God didn't send a prophet to him. He just let Hezekiah alone to see what Hezekiah would do. You remember when Abram took his son up on the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice? See, God knew what was going to happen. But God tested him to see what he was made of. And so here it is. He says, God tests the righteous. See what you're made of. What are you going to do, you see, when things become difficult? Are you going to fold? Or are you going to stand firm, you see? And so he says, you see the mind, you see the heart. And then he says in verse 13, this is cause for me to sing, to give praise. So in the midst of his despondency, he can see through it. He sees that I need to be able to trust God, and I need to keep on speaking his word. For I know that God is going to take care of my enemies. He's going to deliver me, the needy one, from the hand of the evildoer. And what I need to do, I need to rejoice and sing praise to God, because he sees the heart and the soul of the righteous person. Any comment or question? Okay, we're going to move on in our lesson. Let's turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a prophet. To be honest with you, I've never heard a lesson in the book of Zephaniah. Now, I might have slept a few times, but it's not a book that, in my experience, is studied very much. Zephaniah wrote, as it says in chapter 1 of verse 1, in the days of Josiah. It doesn't give us, to my knowledge, any hints during the time of Josiah when he wrote. Certainly not to the point that I can pick out that would tie it down to, you know, a particular aspect of the time frame. But at the beginning of this letter, chapter 2, Zephaniah records God saying, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Man and beast, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. And notice in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the idolatrous priest along with the priest. So here he's talking about a punishment that's going to sweep the face of the earth. In particular, he's addressing what he's going to do with Judah. And he talks in these next verses about some of the things that Judah has done. We just read one of them. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord and inquire of him. So in this, he's covered just about all of the ways in which their man-made systems of worship have gone. The Baals, the sun and moon and stars, and talking about the bowing downs on the roofs and the host of heaven. Their idolatry and so forth. And then those that just don't worship God at all. Just don't even care. Some of these were, believe it or not, we've talked about it, were trying to worship all these false gods at the same time they worshiped Jehovah God. They had this idea they could do it all. But some just didn't worship at all. And so he's going to come in judgment upon them. And in verse 7, it's recorded to be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. This idea of being silent before the Lord is to wait in awe and to recognize who this God is, that he's the God that is capable of doing this, performing this judgment. Remember, he's the creator. If he created it, can you not destroy it? Can you not? And it's a lot more difficult to create something than it is to tear it down. We understand that from wrecking a car. But we have to understand that as far as God's judgment. If we believe that he created, certainly we would believe that he can destroy it. And so the idea then is, to be silent before this majestic God. Be in awe before him, because judgment, the day of the Lord, is near. And this punishment is going to come against the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire in verse 8. I don't know if the king's sons is written there to exclude Josiah. And because we've already looked at, he had three sons that were kings, and all three of these sons were evil kings. So I don't know if that's what it's trying to say. But it says in verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Again, we see this same concept we've seen over and over, how they deal with one another and how they deal with their neighbor. But the same thing that Jeremiah was fighting, or Zephaniah records in verse 12. At the same time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Those people, they just don't believe it one way or the other. They're just not concerned about it. They're going to go and live in their life the way they are. And we see so much of that today. So many people are just not concerned about God. It's not an issue in their life. You know, if you want to believe in religion, if you want to believe in God, go ahead, that's your business. If you want to believe in, you know, atheism, that's fine too. Just believe what you want to believe, you see. People just don't care, okay? And that's what he's talking about here, this complacency. God's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. God just doesn't care. You know, he's hands off to us. So we can go ahead and do what we want to do. chapter 2 talks about judgment on Judah's enemies. And in verse 3, or verse 4, beginning on down, he starts listing various nations that are going to be judged. But back up in verse 3, let's look at, again, in verse 1. He's talking about gather together the shameless nation of Judah before the decree takes effect. In other words, before this judgment. Before the Lord comes upon you, the burning anger of the Lord. Remember this, what we talked about with Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah didn't want his judgment in his anger, except upon his enemies when he was despondent. This, again, this idea of the anger of the Lord, you know, is just going to be something that man cannot stand before. He says, before that happens, seek the Lord. All of you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the judgment of the Lord. Remember we talked about from Joel, perhaps he will relent. You see, perhaps God will protect you, will hide you. But Jeremiah knew that he would be protected. See, Zephaniah writes, you know, if those who would do his commands seek righteousness, humility, then perhaps they too will be protected, hidden from the Lord. Looking in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Okay. Keeping what we've just seen in chapter 2 and verse 3 in mind is this protection that comes through, you know, doing God's command, seeking righteousness and humility. He says in verse 8, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I seize the prey. For the decision is to gather nations, to assemble kings, to pour out upon them my indignation, for my burning anger. For all the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. We didn't go into it, but like I said in chapter 2, he pronounces judgments against nations. So he says, wait for me for that time when I do this. But then notice what he says in verse 9. He says, there's going to be a time that I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. In other words, he's going to bring in a nation of righteous conduct, pure speech. You see, a nation of righteousness and a nation of humility. He says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worst was the daughter of my despised one shall bring my offering. In other words, it's not going to be just here in Jerusalem or Judah, but it's going to be from lands all over. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And then notice in verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor there shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. So again, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 3, we see that this nation is going to be made up of what he said they needed to turn to in order to avoid the judgment that was going to come upon them. Do his commandments, seek righteousness, seek humility. And so out of this, in verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments from you. You see, how can we have the judgment of God removed upon us, removed from us? By turning to him in humility. And that's the way we can face God in our own judgment. You see, turn to him now. So that we can sing, we can rejoice, we can exalt with all of our heart, for the Lord will take away the judgments from us. Any comment or question on this, on the book of Zephaniah? Turn one book ahead, back, to Habakkuk, right before Zephaniah. Who was the country that was coming in against Judah when Habakkuk wrote this letter?
Babylon.
Okay. So we can see now the time frame, you know, of this writing. Okay. He doesn't tell us specifically when it was, who was king. It could have been during the days of Josiah. It could have been later. It could have been in the days of Jehoiakim, the son that was the second king. Because at that time, it was actually during the days of Jehoiakim that Babylon actually came. What is the complaint that Habakkuk has? Okay. And what was he not seeing? The people are doing evil, but what's not happening? I'm sorry? I think you said right. I just couldn't hear it. That's right. The Lord wasn't doing anything. So, in verse 2, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. You see? But you don't save. You don't stand up for the righteous. You don't stand up for the poor. We don't see you taking action. So that's his complaint. How does the Lord answer? Okay, all right. And so, what is he doing? In what way? Okay. Now, well, then that brings on another problem. And what's that problem? Okay. And so, then is God going to use the less righteous to punish the, in Habakkuk's eyes, the more righteous? I want you to notice something in verse 6. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, who is raising up the Chaldeans? God. That's God's doing. God is raising up the Chaldeans. Now, he talks about the nation itself, bitter and hasty, who marched through the breadth of the land, seized dwellings not their own, dreaded and fearsome. But notice what it says at the end of verse 7. Their justice and dignity go forth from whom? From themselves. Now, later on, you remember God speaks against the Babylon for their wrath and fury of which they executed the judgment of God. God's doing was raising them up. But the wrath and the fury that they had was from themselves. That was not from God. And so that was their doings. So as we move into chapter 4, I'm going to start chapter 2. You won't find chapter 4, at least not in my Bible. But in the beginning of the chapter, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and see what I will answer concerning my complaint. The complaint was, like John said, is how can you use a nation less righteous, a nation so evil as Babylon, to judge, you know, your people. And Habakkuk knows that God has an answer. Habakkuk knows that he's wrong, that he himself is wrong. He knows that. But he says, I'm going to see the Lord's rebuke. I want to see what the Lord says to me concerning my complaint, how he will answer me. And the Lord answers. And he tells him to write a vision, so that he who reads it may run. In other words, it's going to be a judgment that you don't want to be a part of. He says, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So the Lord is going to say how you should live during this time of waiting for a judgment. This time that you're so anxious for your life. You're anxious for your children. You're anxious for what is ahead of you. Day by day of uncertainty. It's coming. But when? And he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. That would be, in my thinking, Babylon. You know, they're not right. They're not upright. But the righteous, those who would be concerned for my word, that would have a love for my word, they're going to live by faith. Each person has to have a faith. And that's the faith that he's to live by, his own faith, his faith in God. That God is going to do what he said, but at the same time, God is going to protect his people. Now, it becomes so difficult sometimes for a person to realize that God's protection doesn't guarantee his life. See, so many times we think of protection as our life is spared. And that's not the way God looks at protection, okay? We may lose our lives, okay? But we can stand up to whatever confronts us. Whatever we're faced with, we can stand and we can face. We can handle. And if God chooses us for us to live, we live. If he chooses us to die, we die. But we can die in what Christ came to bring, is that peace. And so that has to be ingrained in that faith that each one of us live by day. In 2 Chronicles 20, this was where the armies of Edom and Ammon were against the people of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat cried out to God. And in this prayer, it says the people were before him, before God, the wives, the small children, the little ones, they were all together. And at the end of the prayer, Jehoshaphat says, we're helpless. You can deliver us, but we're helpless. Then he says, our eyes are upon you. That's in verses 12 and 13. Our eyes are upon you. And this is descriptive of the person of faith, the one that the Lord is speaking of here. The righteous will have their eyes upon God. We recognize our weakness and our inability, but we recognize as unable as we are, God is able. And so we live by faith with our eyes upon him. In the 20th verse, the Lord says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This was similar to what we saw in the book of Zephaniah. Again, the majesty of the Lord. He's in his temple, his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. This is the awe of God that we would have of God. As he's to pronounce, as he's to do his judgment. And so, Habakkuk's prayer, he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and of your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. But he says, in your wrath, remember mercy. Don't punish us in the fullness of your anger. But remember mercy. He says, I saw the tents of Cush in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble, in verse 7. In other words, God is going to destroy the evil. But he continues on in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My soul quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble upon the people who invade us. So see, what should we do? The righteous shall live by faith. He says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. He says, I'm terrified. My body quivers. My lips quiver. Rottenness enters into my bones. Wickedness. You know, my legs can't support me. Knowing what's going to happen, you know, when the Babylonians come. But I'm going to wait quietly for God's judgment. And then out of this, he says, the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in my God, in the God of my salvation. This, the Lord is my strength, who makes me my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. So out of this, he rejoices because he knows the judgment is righteous, but he knows also that God is going to spare the righteous. Doesn't say he's going to spare the lives, but somehow the righteous are going to live on, and he recognizes that. Any comment or question? Let's take a look at King Jehoahaz, who is the king that followed Josiah. After Josiah was killed fighting against Pharaoh Necho. And then we have in chapter 23, begins in verse 30, it mentions him. The people took Jehoahaz and made him king. It says the people took. I don't know if they preferred him for some reason over Jehoiakim, because Jehoiakim was actually older by 2 years. But in verse 31, Jehoiakim 23, when he became king, and how did he reign? Was he a good king or an evil? Evil king. And how long did he reign? 3 months. And it says that Pharaoh took him captive into Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 22 speaks very briefly of him, beginning in verse 10. It says, "For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Now, Shalom is the same king Jehoahaz. He says, "Who went away from his place, he shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die. He shall never see this land again." So, he's taken to Egypt and he doesn't return. So in 3 months as king, the Lord saw evil in him to the point that he would not, allow him to be king nor return back from Egypt. Now there was a power shift that came not too long after this. This was Pharaoh, Egypt that took him. Now his older brother Jehoiakim becomes king. And again, he did evil the same way. Now it says in 24:1 of 2 Kings that Babylon came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Now, this was in the fourth year, and we'll see that in the next class. This was in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So in the first year of his reign, the power was Egypt. But now in the fourth year, the power is in Babylon. And that's where we'll pick up in the next class.